1 Samuel 28, verse 3 to 20. Now, by this time, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed the mediums and the spiritists from the land. The Philistines came together and camped at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid and trembled violently. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams, by Urim, or prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I can go and consult her." "There is a medium in Endor," his servants replied. So Saul disguised himself by putting on different clothes, and he set out with two of his men. They came to the woman at night. And Saul said, "Consult a spirit for me. Bring up for me the one I name." But the woman replied, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has killed the mediums and the spiritists in the land. Why have you set a trap to get me killed?" Then Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this." "Whom shall I bring up for you?" the woman asked. "Bring up Samuel," he replied. But when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out in a loud voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." "Do not be afraid," the king replied. "What do you see?" "I see a god coming up out of the earth," the woman answered. "What does he look like?" "An old man is coming up," she replied, "and he is wearing a robe." So Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed face down in reverence. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am deeply distressed," replied Saul. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." "Why do you consult me?" asked Samuel. "Since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy, he has done exactly what he spoke through me. The Lord has torn kingship out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his burning anger against the Amalek. The Lord has done this to you today. Moreover, the Lord will deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, and the Lord will deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell flat on the ground, terrified by the words of Samuel. I have always found that verse so fascinating, mainly because it speaks about ancestors and doesn't seem to equate them with demons, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. I would also caution against reading too much into it, but on the face of it, it is an interesting depiction of spiritual divination. I've heard some Christians cite this verse as an example of the deception that they believe consulting with mediums or healers is all about, but if you read it, there's really no evidence of deception. Saul wanted to hear from God, but God didn't want to speak to him. He then consulted with the medium, and in that process, according to the author of Samuel, an entity identifying itself as Samuel came through. The author does not say that this entity is a deceptive demon, and what this entity offers a very desperate Saul is not a request for sacrifice or worship or payment. It simply reiterates to Saul what God had already told the terrified king, and that is, you are screwed and you deserve it because you went against God's will. Not only that, but everything God said was going to happen, as repeated by this entity identifying itself as Samuel, came to pass. Everything that God said would happen, happened. And by the next day, Saul and his sons had died, the only variation being that Saul took his own life. But this verse is not the point of today's topic. I am not in any way saying that this passage endorses the practice of consulting with healers or that it proves that the practice works. In fact, you can discard this entire passage for the purpose of this topic. What I do want to talk about is what happens when this verse is translated into a different language. It is when you hear this verse in a different language when you realize that it slaps different. So I found this online Zulu Bible, and I want to compare some of the words and the phrases that the NIV English Bible uses. Now, in the English Bible, when Saul asks his servants about finding someone to consult with, he says to them, "Find me a woman who is a medium." In the Zulu translation, it is written as "Ngifuneleni owesifazane onedlozi." And his servant then respond by saying, "Ukhona owesifazane onedlozi enidori." When Saul asks for a consultation, in English he says to the woman, "Consult a spirit for me." NgesiZulu he says, "Ake ungibulele ngedlozi." Ukubula is basically the process of divination. In our context, it is done in several ways, but the most common one being the throwing of bones. At the point where the entity identifying itself as Samuel shows up, Saul asks her what she sees. And this is what she says, ngesiZulu. Ngibona uNkulunkulu ephuma emhlabathini. I want to repeat that my intention in using this verse is not to justify anything or to prove or imply anything. I am not approaching this in a theological or spiritual manner. I am strictly looking at it from a linguistic and a cultural context. When you read these verses, ngesiZulu, it feels different. This is especially true if you consider that geographically, socially, and politically, the Bible has been talking about a place that the Zulu people who encountered Christianity from the first time had never heard of. It was a different world altogether to them. The person who translated the Bible into isiZulu had to use the context of Zulu people to create a connection with the verses. The translator describes the spirit of Samuel as uNkulunkulu. For those who don't understand isiZulu, uNkulunkulu primarily means God. The English translation uses the word God as well, but the tricky part is that in the English written language, there is a clear distinction between the capital G God and the lowercase g God, whereas this terminology becomes confusing in isiZulu because in the time of the encounter with the colonizers, isiZulu was not a written language. There was no uppercase or lowercase anything. So the context of the word becomes one that can tend to be confusing to people. This creates a very clear need for understanding of context and language. And without this understanding of context and language, this verse is almost saying something completely different. In fact, directly opposite to what the English translation is actually saying. It is from this issue of translation that is the basis of today's topic, which is African spirituality in the Christian church. This is not just about translation of words, but how one belief system is translated into a different cultural context and what effect this process has on the outcome. Specifically, I want to look into what is called the African-initiated churches, or what they are sometimes called African Indigenous churches or African Independent churches. These are churches that have broken away from their European parent churches and formed their own unique system of functioning that in some ways has translated Christianity into the context and identity of Africans. The most common ones are Engenes Barnabas Lekhanyane's ZCC, Isaiah Shembe's Ibandla LamaNazaretha, Frederick Modise's International Pentecost, and Christina Ngu's St. John's Apostolic. I would like to know how these churches, from a historical perspective, came about and to what extent they incorporate aspects of African spirituality within their practices, especially considering that it is believed that the Bible is totally against African spiritual traditions. But I also want to understand how aspects of Christianity itself are then incorporated into modalities of African spiritual healing in cases such as Isithunywa or Isiprofeto. To help unpack this topic, I went to speak to one of the most insightful elders that I know, Ugogo Aubrey Machiqi. He is a seasoned journalist, a profound writer, and an amazing philosopher and a healer. Have figured out a way of situating Christianity or situating the African identity within Christianity, right? Which I'm not entirely sure how they do it, right? Which is what I want to understand. And then within then Ubungoma, the spectrum of African spirituality, there are modalities that use Christianity as a basis for how they function, right? So those are the two aspects that I would like to look at. And I would like to first start with a kind of a historical context, right? To begin with African initiated churches, in that they, most of them, or the most prominent ones, came about round about at the same time. Ushembe came about around 1910, and I think the ZCC was just before 1920, you know. So in your understanding, like, can you situate us in that time frame? Like, what was happening, and what do you think were the influences that created a conducive environment for such churches?
I think Nande, I must start here.
You always start somewhere else.
But this time,
okay,
I'm going to start where you and I have been before.
Okay.
You will remember that in a previous conversation, I characterized our ancestors in two ways. I said that when you talk about ancestors, you are talking about a historical fact. You are talking about those human beings who were here before us, whether it's 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 5,000 years ago. That's what you're talking about. Human beings were here before us. And secondly, when you talk about ancestors, you are talking about them as those who are no longer with us, who are now spirit. Why is this important for me? It is important because if we start with ancestors as a historical fact, as a historical fact, there's a time when those ancestors haven't had an encounter with the white European Christian colonized. So there is a time when amongst our ancestors, there is no one who is a Christian. Secondly, you then have the colonial encounter. And with it comes the missionaries. Of course, some historians try to decouple the missionaries from the colonizers. They argue that the missionaries were here purely for our salvation. We're not interested in our oppression. We can come back to that if there's a need. I don't think there's a need, except to say that for me, the two went together. So, as a historical fact, you then have those of our ancestors who convert to Christianity by force or otherwise. Okay? And then you have those of our ancestors who refuse to convert to Christianity. But also, you have those of our ancestors who chose to die in their rejection of Christianity. And then there are those of our ancestors who died because they converted to Christianity. Now, this point is important when you talk about Isithunywa, which we're going to come back to, because there's a conversation I have been having with my own ancestors about the question of Isithunywa. Now, one of the things the Christian colonizer and the missionary do in recognition of how central spirituality was to our ancestors and how this was not a religion that you come back to once a week, how this spirituality was present in everything our ancestors did. And therefore, if you were to unlock them in material terms, in political terms, in philosophical terms, you had to destroy this belief in spirituality as the essence of being human. And then the rest follows. You undermine their economic base, their philosophical base, their political base. In fact, what you do, you alienate them from themselves. So the so-called African independent churches, or African initiated churches, or African indigenous churches, in part, come into being as a response to this alienation from self, alienation from God, alienation from the ancestors, alienation from the land that is imposed on them by the Christian colonizer and missionary. But remember, there is an extent to which these ancestors of ours would run or would fall foul of the law if they openly practiced their spirituality. If they openly rejected Christianity, if they openly rejected the modernity which went with it. So you have this coloniality, modernity, and Christianity as an imposition on these of our ancestors who form these churches. Whether you're talking about the Ethiopian movement or the Zionist movement, or you're talking about Enoch Mgijima of the Israelites, you remember the the Bulhoek massacre. What is common about them is an attempt to find a way in which they can continue being themselves under the hood of Christianity. In fact, Ugogo Vela Maseko tells a beautiful story, because I ask her, why is it that amaXhosa slaughter a sheep, not a goat, when they make offerings to their ancestors? And she says, we must remember there was a time when they too slaughtered a goat. But with the advent of Christianity and how Christianity preached to them that such offerings are offerings to the demonic, to the extent that they regarded our ancestors as demons, and then concocted this idea of Africans who worship these demons. These churches try to find, as I say, a way of interacting with our ancestors, of interacting with African spirituality, of interacting with the self, by the way. Because the self is not disconnected from African spirituality under the hood of Christianity. But what we tend to do is to treat African indigenous churches as a monolith, as a lump of clay. Whereas that which we call the African indigenous church is a church of many churches itself.
Now, before we get to that, I need some clarity from you on something, because this is a theory that I think I'm picking up from the research that I'm doing. The African indigenous churches came about when more and more people could read the Bible for themselves. Because if the reason I say this is because, from my understanding, when the missionaries came, their process was they focused a lot on the New Testament, the four Gospels. They shied away from the Old Testament a lot. And it's, if you understand the Bible, you'll understand why they needed to stay away from the Old Testament as much as they could, because there was too much commonality between the Old Testament practices and the African practices.
Yes.
So in some ways, the people could legitimize, Africans could legitimize their practices and saying, but it was also done in the Bible. And the reason I say this is because a lot of these churches, their doctrine tends to lean a lot towards the Old Testament.
Yes.
In how they structure their churches and some of their beliefs. Like, so there was a way in which what the missionary schools were preventing from happening actually happened, where when people could read the Bible for themselves, they could make up their own minds about how to approach. Do you think that is a, like that is a valid view?
I think it is a valid view, because when you read the Old Testament, for instance, you have Abraham who's about to sacrifice his son, and God, in recognition of his deep faith and trust in God, offers a lamb for sacrifice, as sacrifice. And there are many other examples in how the Old Testament men and women relates to God that would have resonated with our ancestors as they start encountering Christianity. But Malidoma talks about the temperamental God of the Old Testament. So as much as there would be a resonance, there was also a dissonance, in the sense that to the extent that Malidoma is correct about the temperamental God of the Old Testament, the thou shall, and if you don't, and Zagboni is a type of God, that would not have resonated with our ancestors for several reasons. First of all, there's the idea of, let's say, hell, which our ancestors would not have believed in, which is not a part of African spirituality and belief. Because we believe that, yes, life is eternal, but we believe that with each phase of our eternal life, we get the opportunity to cleanse our spirit of that which was a dark spot in that spirit in the previous phase of its eternal life. So there's always an opportunity for the spirit, to cleanse itself and to be cleansed of that which weighs heavily on it because it is unclean.
You know, when you say that, it's making me think of how we previously didn't have a conception of hell.
Yes.
And as a result, it was difficult for the missionaries to translate what that is. But colonization gave Africans a glimpse of hell.
Yes. Hell is very important.
Yes. Like in how Africans suffered under colonization, it then gave Africans the glimpse of what hell could be in terms of suffering and brutality and just utter despair.
You see, hell is important in many respects. So, the African does not believe in the idea of eternal damnation, which is an idea that comes with the Christian colonizer and missionary. But hell is important in many respects, as I say. First of all, there's the idea of hell in hell and hell on earth. So you suffer on earth. Colonial oppression, for example. The Holocaust of the Congo, the genocide of the Herero in Namibia. and all the horrors that were visited upon us by colonialism. We suffer bad because of our sins. So we are in hell on earth because of our sins. Not only our sins in relation to God, but our sins in relation to God on earth. The white colonizer is a manifestation of a divine on earth. It's God on earth. And therefore, when you resist colonization and colonialism and coloniality, you are acting against God, because you are acting against God's manifestation on earth, or God's representative on earth. And therefore, what you suffer as a result, hell on earth, you suffer because of that sin. But hell in hell, as I call it, you suffer for the sins that you have committed here. And the cardinal sin that you can, or the cardinal sin you can commit, is the rejection of Christianity. Because remember, God has become synonymous with Christianity. To reject Christianity is to reject God. And of all the sins, that's the most cardinal. And that is the sin you will burn eternally for in hell. So this is what our ancestors are confronted with. That's what they are confronted with, this conception of hell. The idea that to reject Christianity is to reject God, and therefore is to offer yourself for eternal damnation in hell.
So now, I am a person who's around at that time. I'm recognizing that, okay, there's something undeniable about Christianity. And I'm not sure if it's necessarily spiritual or just the sheer force of how it came into my life. There's something that I feel like I cannot deny about Christianity. Whichever, whether it's the Bible or my experience, but there's something I can't deny. But then I'm recognizing also that there's Christianity, and then there's whiteness.
Yes.
And there were people who are then, I suppose, like Osha and Medekhanyan, who were then able to say, I see Christianity, but I also see whiteness.
Yes.
And the two are not necessarily the same thing.
Yes.
Because I'm trying to figure out what it is that they were holding on to in Christianity. Was it the fact that they realized, as you said in the beginning, that they couldn't reject it entirely, because to reject it entirely would be to face annihilation.
Yes.
Were they accepting it for survival, or they actually did find resonance in the belief itself?
Well, let's answer that at first by telling two stories that you are familiar with. Firstly, the story of Nsikana. We're not going to quibble today about the historical significance or otherwise of Nsikana. But let me tell you the story as told to us as primary school children. Kwa Nsikana, where I went to for my primary schooling. So the story is told to us then is this, that there was this prophet, Xhosa man, who predicted the coming of the colonizer. And he says, they will come out of the sea. And he says, bazabe benenwele eziyepuyepu, long straight hair. And he says, Baza bebe pete into Zimbi. They will be having mkulu, a big book. And they'll be having a button that does not have holes. Ikhosha elingenantunja. The big book has been interpreted as the white colonizer coming with the Bible. And ikhosha elingenantunja is the coin, money. And our teacher ends the story by saying, Ntsikana says, niwuthathe umkulu, accept the big book. As I said, that is interpreted as the Bible. So accept the Bible. In my own view, Ntsikana was not just talking about the Bible, was talking about knowledge. That too we must problematize. Because if we must accept even that interpretation, then the West is the center of the universe when it comes to knowledge. Is that so? The West, if you attach the other interpretation, but Lomkulu is the Bible, then the West is the center of religiosity. Is that the case? So we need to problematize both interpretations. And then he says, Eli khosha elingenantunja, the coin, money, you must reject it. So that is the story as told to us as primary school children. So I grow up as a child believing that the significance of the story of Ntsikana, at the center of the story, central to the story, is the importance of being Christian. You see? Because at the center of the story lies Ntsikana, who says, "Nuthathe umkulu, take the Bible, but reject ikhosha elingenantunja, reject money, the coin." Now, he, in my view, was not suggesting that we should reject money. It was the love of money he was talking about, and what would come with the love of money, you know? But in how Ntsikana has been interpreted since then, something interesting has happened, that this prophecy was not discouraged by the colonizer and the missionary because it was convenient for obvious reasons.
Very obvious reasons.
Firstly, accept the Bible. And secondly, remember that money is ours, not yours. You know? So the fact that you don't have it is the natural order of things. The fact that white people have money and black people don't is the natural order of things, so to speak. Then you have Nongqawuse, who has this vision, and according to this vision, Amakhosa must destroy their fields and
kill their cattle
and so on. Because what will happen is that the sun will rise in the west and set in the east, and as it does, prosperity will descend upon the land. The fields will grow again. You know, thousands and thousands of cattle will be seen on the horizon coming to the land. And there will be prosperity thereafter. Now, this story is important because whether you believe Sir George Grey was behind this or not, what is significant is that the effect of the so-called Xhosa cattle killing is to undermine the economic base of the Xhosa, but to undermine them spiritually too. Because the story is told through oral history. That those who presented themselves to the missionaries were told by the missionaries that food would be available and water would be available to them because they were hungry, they were starving, if they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Many did. Many chose to die, refused to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.
You know, I can honestly say that I've never heard of people dying in rejection of Christianity. I know there was suffering, there are a lot who suffered, but I don't think there's common knowledge of people who said, I would rather die.
It did happen. Well, according to the oral history of those who came before us.
Because the written history has no...
No, written history doesn't have the accounts of people presenting themselves to missionaries and choosing to walk away because they could not accept this new religion.
The aspect of using economics to disempower people, it makes me then realize the significance of what Engenes Lekhanyeni and Isaiah Shembe did, is that
exactly.
The very first things that they did was to buy land.
Yes. Exactly.
And because then it almost served as the land as a function of power. They sort of showed that a black man can have retained power under the system.
Yes.
But also then they shifted it to a kind of spirituality, like land as a function of spirituality.
Yes.
As well. Because Ushembe bought land and he invited people to come live on that land.
And you'll remember that the Bulwark massacre, the killing of the so-called Israelites under Enoch Mkijima. You'll remember that central to the disputes was the question of land.
I've actually never heard that story.
You know.
Can you summarize it?
Well, it fits in quite perfectly with the story of African indigenous churches. Because he, that is Enoch Mkijima, breaks away from the Methodist church.
As they all did.
Yes.
All
yes.
of them broke away from a church, yeah.
You know. To join another denomination, by the way, before he hives off on his own to lead his own group of believers. But central to his teachings was the idea that they were not just Christians, but in essence were African. And that essence must find expression in how they practice Christianity. So every year during Passover, he would have this event. The event grew, and as it grew, he would need a bigger piece of land. And sometimes what would happen is that he would have to, if I remember, for instance, when at first he expanded, he was given a piece of land by the Shelonites. It's land that they gave to him only for him and his followers to celebrate Passover, you know. But his movement grew. And ultimately, what happened is that there were suspicions on the part of the authorities that something subversive was going on there. By the way, you'll also remember that even with the Ethiopian movement, there's a time when the authorities are suspicious of the Ethiopian movement, thinking that something subversive was going on. And another thing that is interesting about the Ethiopians, you can come back to it later, is the fact that these were middle class, you know. So back to the Israelites. Then there's a dispute over land that he had procured. Firstly, over how he procured it, because he believed that legitimately that was their piece of land. But overlapping with this was the recognition that this is the land of their ancestors that has been taken by the white colonizer, you know. So the authorities do two things. Firstly, they want to neutralize him and his followers and his movement out of the suspicion that something subversive was happening. Now, of course, as it always happens, there will always be those who share information with the colonizers. Mm. So the authorities sort of had a sense of what was going on in terms of the importance of African spirituality in this church, you know. So I think it was in May 1921 that the authorities sent a group of about 800 police officers.
Yeah.
I think Mgijima had a group of 500 with him, armed with spears and so on.
Oh, they were armed?
Yes, they were armed.
Because, I don't know, in my mind, I'm imagining there's a lot of women and children there just to...
No, the men were armed.
Okay.
Yes. And about 169 or so. No, I'm confusing it with Shelbyville. I think it's about 139. Around that figure, anyway, were killed. And close to 200 were injured, and so on, you know. Now, in South Africa's written history, that story is not told for a good reason. Because that massacre is emblematic of two things. Firstly, how some of the indigenous Christian churches are formed directly in response to how the colonizer robs them of the land and therefore of who they are. So for them, this is not just a spiritual matter, you know, or is spiritual to the extent that the land is
sacred.
Is sacred, you know. So that massacre is emblematic of that struggle to regain the land. And secondly, is emblematic of another struggle which informs the emergence of many of these African indigenous churches: self-definition. Who they are was not going to be defined by their Christianity or by their Christian. So yes, they would work under the hood of Christianity, but would act independently in terms of defining who they are. So that's the second aspect. So you ask the question, do they convert voluntarily? The answer is, if you look at the history of the African indigenous churches, force, and people here tend to think we're talking about violence, you know? Force was used, sometimes violently, to convert our ancestors to Christianity, you know? And then over time, our grandfathers, great-grandfathers, who grow up in these families, voluntarily, and I'm saying voluntarily in quotes, themselves become Christian because they grow up in these families. I will give an example with my family. So, Ndingunyanaka Lizo. Lizo is my father. Utatomkhulu, my grandfather, Ngumongameli, a name that I was given myself. His father, my great-grandfather, Josiah. I will come back to why Josiah is important. So my great-grandfather, Josiah, who is the son of Machiqi, the one after whom we're named. Machiqi himself is the son of Konongo. Konongo was not a Christian. Machiqi, after whom we're named, was not a Christian. His son, Josiah, not only does he become a Christian, but he becomes a priest of AME. So from Josiah downwards, the Machiqis become Christian. If you go to Emqhelezweni, where you will get the highest concentration of the Machiqis, Lamantshelibe Asithi, they are very devout in their Christianity. In fact, there's a time when nothing African is practiced there. Aksilwa, Akhelwa, and all of that. So here I am, the son Kalizo, growing up in this family. And voluntarily, as I say, in quotes, becoming a Christian. So how voluntary was this? Because there is no choice in the matter. So you have our ancestors who are forced to convert. Along the way, we have some of our ancestors who are born into families that are already Christian, and you have us who are born into such families. And if you look at a family like mine, we grew up in the so-called traditional Christian churches. My family, you'll be talking about AME, as I said. You'll be talking about the Methodists. You'll be talking about the Anglicans. So that's my family, you know. So again, when we look at the African indigenous churches, it must be in contradistinction to other African families who took up their Christianity in the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, and so on, the so-called traditional Christian churches, you know. So the way I look at it, and it causes me a lot of conflict, by the way, spiritually. The way I look at it is this: that you have someone like me, Ongenwe Isithunywa, Isithunywa Secawe, Isithunywa Sesonto, because I have ancestors who converted to Christianity. And these ancestors, abasingenayo, as Isithunywa Secawe or Isithunywa Sesonto, spirits of prayer, spirits of the church, want us, or want through us, to continue with their Christian work.
As you can probably tell, this became a very long and complex conversation, and it took almost 2 hours to record. So for your convenience, I have cut it into two parts. So please be on the lookout for part two of this topic. And with that, my name is Vusum Zinqandi. Thank you so much for joining me on yet another episode of The Journey Gwandu. Thank you for taking your time to listen to this podcast, and I really, really thank you for all the feedback. I really appreciate it. I wish you light, I wish you courage, and I wish you all the best on your journey. Makwande.